Good morning. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't this a wonderful place to come on a cold, rainy fall morning? cold outside, wet outside, but I tell you, the moment that we walked in, we felt the warmth of the presence of God and the warmth of the family of God. And I always really, really appreciate that because those of you that know me have heard this before, but for those that don't, I'll just share for a moment that I was raised as in a very strict family of Jehovah's Witnesses. And when I was just about this high, my dad would take me by the hand, and we would go door to door knocking on the doors of people just like you to bring you the good news that I wasn't going to heaven and neither were you. Because there were only 144,000 going, and they're already called, and you can't get in. But one day, I met Jesus. I met Jesus, and I heard those words, "Whosoever will." And I heard that there was a place reserved in heaven that had my name on it, reserved for me, according to the Apostle Peter. And so then I, because I received Christ as my Savior when I was 23 years old, my family honored the custom of the headquarters of Jehovah's Witnesses, and they disfellowshipped me. That's much like the Quaker shunning, which means that from that time forward, I was never allowed to speak to, or my parents never spoke to me. My sisters and brother never spoke to me, people I was raised with. And but God, the Bible says that when your father and your mother forsake you, then the Lord takes you in. And there's another scripture that's dear to my heart that says he sets the solitary in families. We used to sing an old song that said, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." And the second verse said, "You'll notice that we say brother and sister around here. That's because we're a part of a family so dear." So I always feel the presence of truly mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers in the Lord. And it just warms my heart, and I'm so thankful and honored to be here this morning and to share with you from the Word of God. I noticed this glass of water sitting here, and it kind of reminded me, I heard this story. I don't know if it's really true or not. We'll ask Brother Mike when I'm done, but I heard from someone in the congregation that there was a time when he decided to put more visual aids into his preaching. And so he came one Sunday morning, and he had four containers, four glass jars, and one of them had a cup of alcohol in it. The other one had cigarette smoke in it. The other one had a bar of chocolate broken up in it. And finally, the fourth one had just some good, rich, deep soil from out in one of the flower beds out here. And he got in his pocket, and he pulled out four worms, and he put one worm into each jar and sealed it. And he said, "Now we're going to just go ahead with the service. And at the end of the service, we're going to see what's become of these worms. And maybe the Lord will give us an object lesson on the things we're putting into our bodies." And so at the end of the service, he held up the first jar that was full of alcohol. And this poor little worm was just dead as a doornail and floating on top of the alcohol. He picked up the second one, and the poor little thing was in there with all the cigarette smoke, and he was laying on the bottom, turned over on his back. He was dead, too. Picked up the third one, and he was just laid out, sprawled out on that bar of chocolate. He'd eaten so much chocolate and sugar that he had expired as well. Then he picked up the good soil, the jar with the good soil, and that little worm was just crawling around there and just as lively and happy as he could be. And so he turned to the congregation, Brother Mike did, and said, "Now, can anybody tell me, without me having to preach about it, but can you tell me the object lesson here that the Lord has given us this morning?" And my good friend Charlotte DeLuna over there slipped up her hand and said, "Well, Brother Mike, I think it's pretty obvious. If we put alcohol, smoke, and chocolate enough in our bodies, we won't have worms." I don't think that really happened. But merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Amen. And I am so excited to be here this morning. I want to be speaking to you for just a little while out of the book of Daniel. And if you have your Bible and want to turn there with me, we're actually going to be mainly concentrating on the second chapter of the book of Daniel. But this takes place during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. How many of you have heard all your lives about King Nebuchadnezzar? He was the king of Babylon. Babylon was the third world power. In other words, when men began to put together armies and navies, and because of covetousness and evil desire to rule over one another, they began to take over other countries until finally one country proved themselves to be so superior that they then became the ruler of the known world at that time. Egypt was the first nation to do that, ruled by the pharaohs. They were finally taken over by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians then were finally taken over by the kings of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was a very wise man, wise in the ways of the world, because he knew something that a lot of people still don't know. And that is that all of us are smarter than one of us. I want you to look at the person next to you and say, the both of us are smarter than just one of us. And all of us are smarter than just one of us. You see, the Egyptians and the Assyrian kings were afraid of their enemies. And they would conquer them, but they would make sure that the best and the brightest of the young men, particularly, that the best and the brightest were slain, executed, because they didn't want anybody hatching plots and plans against them and taking their authority away from them and undermining them and so forth. So they were very quick to kill the best and the brightest of all the nations they took over. But Nebuchadnezzar was wiser than that. He knew that he could be successful if he used the talents and the giftings and the abilities of everyone from every nation that he overtook. So he decided that he would be good to them, so good to them that they would have to be loyal to him, and that he could therefore build an empire that would be greater than any that had gone before. So his instructions were to spare the best and the brightest of the young men of all the nations that he overtook. And then he would bring them into Babylon, and he had a whole system whereby he put them into colleges and universities. They tested them as to where their abilities lie, and they put them into classes and taught them the ways of the Babylonians. They changed their language. They changed their apparel. They changed their entire culture so that they would indeed become Babylonians and be loyal to him. And so this happened to Israel, and Daniel, and who we always call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were some of those young men that had been spared by Nebuchadnezzar when he came in and took over Israel and brought them captive into Babylon. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their names actually were Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Hananiah meant it was a Hebrew. Now, the Hebrews named their children. They just didn't pick names we do nowadays. You know, when we're expecting, we try to think of how many syllables would go with our last name, and you know what Aunt Matilda was named, and, you know, people that we admired. And we want something that sounds good and that flows off the tongue. And there are, during different decades, there are different names that are popular. If you talk to anyone who was born during World War II and their name is Patricia, I can just about guarantee you the middle name is Ann, because there were so many Patty Ann's that came out of that decade and that time of the 40s. And so that's the way in the modern day we have come to name our children. But the Hebrews named their children. Sometimes it took them a long time to give them a permanent name because they waited to see what attributes they would display. And then they named them according to who they felt like they were and who they wanted them to be. They gave them a name, and especially the devout Hebrews, every time you see a name in the Old Testament that has I-A-H in it, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, I-A-H, that stands for Jehovah, Yahweh. That's the derivative. And you know that that name means something about Jehovah. And they gave them names they expected them to grow up into. So names were very important in those Bible days. And Hananiah's name meant, Yahweh has favored me. Now that's a good name, isn't it? Every time he heard Hananiah, they were saying, you're the one that God has favored, that Yahweh has favored. Mishael's name meant, who is like Jehovah? I noticed our sister this morning as she was praying, saying, Lord, there is none like you. I noticed that the worship leader this morning said, Lord, there is none like you. And I found myself saying, yes, Lord, there is none like you. And that's what his name meant, Mishael meant. Who is like Jehovah? There is none like him. And Azariah's name meant the one that Jehovah helps. Parents must have looked at him and thought, this boy's going to need a lot of help. So we're naming him the one that Jehovah helps, because that's who he's going to be. Now, when they brought these young men down into Babylon, one of the first things they did after they gave them a change of clothing, they took away their drab, you know, the Hebrews were agricultural people, and they wore very plain clothing. Well, they took that plain clothing away, and they gave them garments that had silver and gold woven into it, and patterns and so forth, and gold to hang around their necks, and change their apparel, change their outward appearance. And then they changed their speech. They taught them the Babylonian language, but they changed their names to mean something beside what their parents had intended for them to be. They changed Hananiah's name. Now remember, his name was the one that God has favored, and they changed his name to Shadrach, which means the great scribe of Bel, their god Bel, B-E-L. Mishael, who meant there's none like you, Lord. Who is like Jehovah? They changed his name to Meshach, which is Babylonian for who is like Baal. So that every time he heard that, it was ingrained in him that there was a God greater than Jehovah, that his name was Baal. And who is like Baal? And then finally, Azariah, the one whom Jehovah helps, they changed his name to Abednego, which means servant of the god Nebo. So they changed their names and they made them to be rulers in the kingdom. They put them over other people in the kingdom. They sent them to these universities, and these boys were really bright, and because they were favored of God, and they caught on to everything, and they became better than anyone else that he had. The scripture tells us in the book of Daniel that they were wiser and they behaved themselves better, and that they were more reliable, dependable, and wise than all the other wise men put together. So this is where we find them then as we begin the book of Daniel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as I said, he wanted all his bases covered. And he knew he couldn't do it himself, so he had a group. Not only did he have a great military might and a great army and captains in the army, but he had these wise men that were from every culture that he had educated in every, I mean, it was an advanced culture. They studied physics as they knew it then. They studied astronomy. They studied mathematics. They studied languages, social studies. And so these fellas had been educated, and he had this whole group of wise men, so that if he had a question, he could immediately get an answer from one of these wise men. Then he realized that sometimes it would behoove him to know the future. I need to know if someone is if they're plotting and planning after me. I need to know if there's another nation that's going to come against me. I need to know. I need to look into the future. So he had a group of what they called soothsayers. And these guys were sign readers. They would brew tea in a certain receptacle, and then after they drank the tea, they would look into the bottom of the cup and the way that the tea leaves had arranged themselves. They claimed that they could tell the future of the person who had drank the tea from the cup by looking at the way the tea leaves were. They also sacrificed animal entrails. They put the entrails on an altar and burned them, and then they looked at the ashes after they were burned and said that they could discern what was going to happen in the future. These were the soothsayers. Nebuchadnezzar realized that sometimes he needed to have put a contract out on some people, and maybe not on their lives for, you know, in a military way, but he had what he called sorcerers, what the scripture calls sorcerers, and those were people who cast spells. They were the ones that gathered the chicken gizzards and the duck feathers and the zombie blood, and they made all these potions and so forth, and they cast spells on people. They could make someone fall in love with you, make someone fall out of love with you, so they claimed. They could make you rich or they could make you poor. They could do all sorts of things by these spells that they cast. These were the sorcerers. Then there were times when he knew he would need to chart his own course, the course of his life. What should I do today? Should I go against this nation today or tomorrow or next week? When would be the most opportune time for me to militarily overtake this nation that I'm looking at, and other such things that happens to a leader and a ruler? So he had astrologers that could pinpoint the exact moment. They would pinpoint the moment of his birth and the moment of the birth of other people, and they would look at the stars and the constellations, and they would say that they could tell how that he should chart his course and how he should rule his kingdom from day to day because of astrology. Sound familiar? You know, when I was a young woman, just a young girl, fortune tellers and astrologers and that sort of thing, it was kind of a joke. I mean, and at the local, when they'd have the local fair, you know, there'd always be somebody dressed up, you know, like a witch or a fortune teller, and it was just a joke. Actually, and nobody really paid much attention to it all. But now when you pull up the internet on your front page, whether it's MSN or Yahoo or whichever page you have as your home page, they'll have the stock market reports down in the corner. They'll have different things, the weather for the day all over the country and so forth. And then they will have your astrological chart for today. If you were born today, then this is going to happen to you today. This is favorable or unfavorable for people doing business on this particular day. It's amazing to me how we have regressed into paganism, ours, which was once a Christian nation. So he had these astrologers, and then he also had the fifth category, was when all else failed. When everything else failed and you needed a miracle, he had a group of magicians that worked magic. And these guys, when everybody and everything else failed, could get done what the king wanted done because they could work miracles. They were priests of the god Marduk, priests of the god Baal, priests of the god Nebo, and the various gods that were prominent in Babylon. So he thought he had every base covered. There was nothing that could come against him. Nothing could present any kind of a problem that he couldn't get it handled one way or the other. And so one night, however, chapter 2 starts out by telling us that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. How many of you know that we are spirits? We have a soul, which is our mind and our will and our emotions and where we make our decisions. And we just live in an outward body. Now, when I look at you and you look at me, all we can see is the outward. We have to speak and we have to communicate back and forth before we can figure out what's on the inside, what's in the soul of a man. And then you have to know someone a long time before you can figure out the spirit of a man, that the actual life, the thing that motivates him. You've heard of someone being called an angry person. Well, he's an angry man. That's because his spirit in him is troubled. He has an angry spirit. But thank God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the spirit that is given to us of God. We have God's own spirit. Hallelujah. That ought to make you jump and shout this morning. To think that I don't have to rely on my old angry spirit, my old selfish spirit, my old whatever it was, the spirit that I was born with. Thank God it was dead because it was separated from God by sins and trespasses. But God, when he brought me to the cross of Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life and covered me with his blood, when he cast my sins behind his back, when he put them in that tomb, and I came out with Jesus Christ and left the sins behind. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Somebody ought to be shouting out. I came out. Then I wasn't empty, but I was filled with his own spirit. Who God really is. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, the very life of God. God had a soul. Jesus Christ had a soul. He had a mind. He had his own will. Remember in the garden, he said, Lord, my will is to do this another way. In essence was what he was saying. If you could possibly make another way. And then he had to make a decision because the Spirit told him there is no other way. So with his soul, he had to make a decision. And then when he made the decision that came from the Spirit of God, then his body underwent what it took. And the blood was shed that you and I could be redeemed. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So we are spirits. We can be young, we can be old, we can be rich, we can be smart, we can be not so smart. We can be pretty, attractive, not so attractive. It makes no difference. We are a spirit. We are a spirit. And because we're living in these bodies, our spirit can get troubled. Your human spirit can get troubled. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the world and had all his bases covered. But something happened that troubled him, troubled his life, troubled the inside of him, troubled his spirit. And the worst part of it was, as we go on and read in the chapter, is he couldn't remember the dream. He just knew he woke up and he was troubled. Have you ever dreamed at night and woke up, had a dream, and you couldn't remember the dream? And in the course of the day, something would happen, and it would almost pop into your conscious mind, but not quite. And you'd think, I wish I could remember what I dreamed. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled because in his day and time, they felt that dreams were extremely important, that he was perhaps being warned in a dream, that he was being informed, which indeed he was being told something in this dream, and that he was going to miss it because he couldn't remember. So he thought, no problem. I'll call together my magicians and my sorcerers and my astrologers and my wise men, and they'll be able to tell me. So he calls them together, and he tells them, I need you to interpret a dream. And they said, oh, fine, King, just tell us the dream. We'll interpret it. Yeah. You know, you give me enough gold, enough silver, a fine place to live, some fine apparel to wear, and plenty of money, I'll interpret your dream. Just tell me what it is. I'll interpret it for you. And he said, well, that's the problem. I can't remember the dream. You got to tell me the dream. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to be promoted beyond your wildest dreams if you do this. But if you don't, well, we're going to send the army down there, and we're going to take you and haul you out of your house, and we're going to cut you in pieces, you and your family. And we're going to burn your house down. It'll become a dunghill. So I suggest that by this time tomorrow, you have the answer to my problem, that you come back and tell me what the dream is and its interpretation. So can't you see them scurrying out of there? The wise men got together and ran down to the university and went to all the libraries they could find to get dreams on books on psychoanalysis and psychiatry and psychology and what causes dreams and so forth. But try as they might, and all the books they put together, they couldn't come up with what Nebuchadnezzar needed. They couldn't tell what he had dreamed. The soothsayers that read the signs, boy, I'm telling you, they were getting those intros out on the altar. They were drinking cup after cup of tea to look at those tea leaves that were in there until finally, as they say, their back teeth were floating. They'd had so much tea trying to read the tea leaves to see what it was he had dreamed, but they couldn't come up with the answer. So the sorcerers, they said, well, you know, we can put enough spells on enough people. Surely we can put a spell. And they were putting spells on. I mean, they were gathering all kinds of chicken feathers and, like I said, zombie blood and hen's teeth and all that sort of thing, trying and making potions and drinking them. And the more they drank, the drunker they got. But they still couldn't tell what the king had dreamed. So finally, the astrologers, I mean, I'm telling you, they went back to the lab, and they got out the the telescopes that they had from that day and time that were the strongest they could use. They examined the stars. They got the exact second of Nebuchadnezzar's birth, and they tried to determine, pin it down to when he went to sleep and when he must have dreamed this dream, and if they could come up, but they try as they might, they couldn't come up with what the man had dreamed. So last of all, the magicians. One of them went down to Baal's temple. One went to Marduk's temple. And one went to Nebo's temple. Several of them. And I mean, they began to pray. And when they didn't get an answer to their prayers, I think they were probably like those prophets of Baal that encountered Elijah. Do you remember? When they got so frantic that they got jumped up on the altar and jumped up and down, and when they still didn't hear anything from their God, then they began to cut themselves and bleed out upon the altar, and they still didn't hear anything from God, and neither did these fellas. So they had to go back to the king with their heads bowed low, and they began to tell the king, there is not, verse 10, the Chaldeans answered, said, there is not a man upon the earth who can show the king's matter. There's no king, no lord, no ruler who asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It's a rare thing, O king, that you require, and none other can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not in flesh. They were right about that one, only it wasn't gods, plural. There was only one God that could do that, and they didn't know him. It was the one and the only true God, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Hebrews, the God of creation, the God Jehovah. Hallelujah. And for this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So he called Arioch, his captain, who had his hand on his sword, and he was ready. He said, go out there with haste, and you find everyone where these wise men, astrologers, and all of them. He said, we'll just start all over again. So you go out there, and I get your army together, and you go pull them out of their houses, cut them in pieces. So he's making haste to do this, Arioch is, the captain of the host, and he runs into Daniel. Now, I don't know where Daniel and his friends had been, probably in prayer meeting. But they hadn't heard about any of this. They weren't present when this was required. And Daniel said, Arioch, where are you going in such a hurry? Arioch said, well, actually, Daniel, I'm on my way to kill you and your friends and cut you in pieces. And he said, well, how come? And so Arioch told him the story, and he said, let me go into the king. Let me just tell him, if you'll give me just a little bit of time, I'll have your answer for you. And so the king apparently granted that one boon and put off killing everybody for another day. So Daniel immediately went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I love verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Don't you know he did? And so he began to give God glory and say, you know, it's our God that changes times and seasons, and he removes kings and sets up others, and he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them who know understanding. He reveals the deep and the secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known now unto me what we desired of you, for you have made known unto us the king's matter. So Daniel asks for an audience with the king. And he goes in, and the king is so distraught by now. He didn't say, hey, how you doing, Daniel? He didn't say, nice day out there, or, you know, did you have a pleasant ride over? Or he just looked at him as he comes into the palace and comes before his throne. He looked at him and said, can you tell me what I dreamed? Can you make known unto me what I dreamed and what the interpretation is of it? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king. And he said, king, before I do, I'm going to tell you, but I want to recap this situation just a little bit. I just want to remind you that what I'm about to show you, none of your wise men could help you. None of your soothsayers could help you. There wasn't an astrologer one that could help you. There was no sorcerer that could help you, and there was no magic that all the priests of your gods could work that would help you. There it was absolutely No person, no family member, no agency, no government, no friend, no lawyer, no doctor, no educator, no curriculum. There was nothing and no one that could help you, and you find yourself in this position right here, right now, without hope and without help. And then he says this. The King James says, but. Another version says, however. Another one says, nevertheless. But the King James said that Daniel looked at him and said, there is no hope for you. There is no help for you. But there is a God in heaven. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. There is a God in heaven. He reveals. He changes situations. He sets people up. He puts people down. He'll promote you. He can demote you. He helps. He gives wisdom and understanding. And he makes known to us what is coming to pass. He shows us things to come because it is his own spirit that he offers to us. Hallelujah. And reveals to us the deep and the hidden things of God. The scripture says we can be troubled on every side. We can be knocked down but not out. We can be persecuted but not forsaken. Hallelujah. Because this God is the God of creation. This God is the one and the only one that can calm our troubled spirits. This is the only God that can heal us and save us and deliver us and bring us through whatever it is we're going through today, what we went through yesterday, and what we're going to be going through tomorrow. It matters little. Some people say, well, I think I'm going to be here during the tribulation. Well, I don't think I am, but I don't care. It matters little to me. I think I'm going in the first load, Brother Mike, but if that's not the way it works, it matters little to me. Because I know that wherever I find myself, wherever you find yourself, no matter how dark the night is, no matter how deep the pit is that the enemy has dug for you, no matter how vicious your enemies are, it makes no difference because our God is the deliverer. Our God has given us his own spirit, the spirit of life in Jesus Christ that has made us free from the laws of sin and death that operate in this world. Glory to God. There's no reason for any Christian, anyone that names the name of Jesus, to be troubled in their spirit, at least not for very long. Because we know that he is the God that can change things. Daniel said he's the changer. He changes times and he changes seasons. He changes circumstances and situations. And there's nothing too hard for him. I said, there's nothing too hard for him. You're thinking, oh, well, you just don't know my Uncle Joe. You just don't know my rotten kid. You just don't know what the doctor said about my situation. You just don't know. No, and I don't need to know. All I can tell you is that it makes little difference what it is or how impossible it looks or how many wise men, astrologers, sorcerers, and witch doctors have told you otherwise. There is a God in heaven. It might look that way to the world. It might look that way to you, but there is a God in heaven. I get frustrated sometimes because we have a form of godliness. I know people wouldn't miss church for anything, and that is so notable, and that is so wise, and that is so wonderful. But, you know, sitting in a church, I told someone the other day, I could sit in my garage for 10 years, but it's not going to turn me into a car. You can sit in a church for 50 years. It's not going to turn you into a Christian. That takes the Spirit of the living God. And fortunately, there are churches like this one that you can find him moving around, bringing conviction and bringing life and bringing deliverance and bringing healing, and bringing all the good things of God into our lives when we need it, sending us a word. Do you know the Lord says all you need? All you need, I'm telling you, I came by this morning to tell you, all you need is a word from God. That's all. One word from God can transform your life, transform your situation, because he said just as the rain comes down, we're familiar with the rain, comes down from heaven and waters the earth. And it, now see, the prophet didn't know anything about what is it, condensation, evaporation, and that sort of thing, and then it goes, you know, evaporates into the cloud. He just knew that when you looked out the window and you saw that rain coming down, going into the earth and soaking into the earth, it didn't come back. He said, as the rain comes down and waters the earth and returns not thither, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me void. It will go to the place where I send it. It will accomplish the thing that I send it to do. Glory to God. I remember one time in a rain about like this last one, I was driving down the road. I was actually on my way to church. And I was troubled because the week before we had had a hallelujah. We had had like two hallelujah hoedowns at church. I mean, and it was genuine. The Spirit of the Lord had moved. I saw people doing things I'd never seen them do before. I saw one girl's hair stand on end. She got prayed. Seriously, she got prayed for and her hair just stood on end. I saw amazing things. People were glued to the carpet. People went backwards, flying backwards to the back walls and went. And, you know, and I'm for that. I wish we had some more of it. But what troubled me was I saw a woman who had been one of these that was glued to the carpet for 2 or 3 hours, just out in the visions of God. And I had seen her in Walmart the next day. And I knew that she'd been having real serious difficulties, and I hadn't got to talk to her after church, so I was anxious to talk to her. I saw her, and I said, oh, sister, tell me about your situation. Tell me about what God did or what God said, you know, when you were in the Spirit of God. And she began to tell me the same old song and dance. She was just as sick, just as exasperated, just as discouraged, just as depressed as she'd been. And that worried me. That worried me. And so I'm driving to church and I'm saying, God, I don't understand. Because we pray for services like that. We pray for the presence of God to move, come and move in our lives like that. And I just don't understand how that can happen. And then somebody can just be just like they were. They remain unchanged. What is the problem? And the Lord said, look around. He said, see this rain coming down? I said, well, how could I miss it? Yes. He said, look at the asphalt. It's a different color, isn't it? Yeah, it's turned it dark. It was turned to dark. Before it was gray. Now it's a real deep gray, almost black. He said, look at the roofs on the houses over there. They've changed color, haven't they? Some of them have that they're metal roofs, and they have, but they have the water beaded up, and it's changed the appearance. This downpour has changed outwardly everything that is gets in its path. And I said, that's right, Lord. He said, but tomorrow, when the sun comes out and everything dries up, the only place you're going to see any change is where there was seed. Now, come on, you guys that mow the yard. I mean, you can pull all the weeds out and let a rain come like that. The sun comes out, and I mean, the weeds are this high. You say, how did that happen overnight? Because there was seed there. Jesus said a sower went forth to sow some seed, and the seed is the Word of God. If we don't have the Word of God in the soil of our hearts, it can rain on us, and who can withstand the Spirit of God? Something's going to happen to you if you get in a service like that. You're going to jump. You're going to shout. Your flesh is going to do something. You might just sit quietly in a corner and try and cry, or you might laugh. I don't know how you react to the Spirit of God, but if it gets on you strong enough, it's the Spirit of God, and you're just a human being, and you're going to, something's got to give. You're going to react to that. You know, when Saul, it said, God among the prophets of God, he fell down and prophesied all night with him. And that poor man was oppressed of the devil. But when he got in the presence of the people of God, when the water washed over him, he fell down and prophesied right along with the rest of them. But when he left, nothing had changed. It takes the seed. When those waterings come from the Holy Ghost, the people that have the seed in their hearts. You sit in a service like this, seed is being sown into your heart. You come to Bible study on Wednesday night, and it might be, how was church? Oh, business as usual. No, it wasn't. Well, it was, but maybe not what you wanted to see. But the word was being sown in your heart. when the watering comes in those Holy Ghost services, that seed begins to bud and begins to bring forth, and there's change that takes place in your life. But if you have no seed in there, sun will come out, dry you up, you'll go on same as usual. Now, how did I get off on this? This was not in my notes. I can't even remember where I was. Well, where did we leave Daniel? There is a God in heaven. That's what it is. There is a God in heaven. And he does make a difference, but you got to put his word. Hide his word in your heart, David said. I hid your word in my heart so that I wouldn't sin against you. No matter what happens, nevertheless, there is a God in heaven. We are troubled on every side. We turn on the 6 o'clock news, and there's an organization called ISIS, or the Islamic State, that is marching roughshod over all of the Middle East. They are sworn. They have taken counsel together against God and against his anointed, and they have sworn that they will obliterate Israel, and then they will come and obliterate us. They are obliterating Christians, torturing, and horrible, horrible things, murdering anyone who names the name of Jesus or anyone who is a Jew who worships the Most High God. And people's hearts are literally failing them for fear of that coming to pass on the earth. But I got news for you today. There is a God in heaven. It looks pretty hopeless, but there is a God in heaven. Not too long ago, we had an outbreak of something they called Ebola. It was some disease that they didn't know how to handle and was extremely, catching. There's another word for that, but contagious. That's the word I'm looking for. Extremely contagious. By the mercies and the grace of God, it was contained. But that should have been a message to us to say, look how easily that could have ravaged the earth and killed literally hundreds and thousands of people on the face of the earth. Our hearts fail us for fear when we see those things happening. But I want you to know there is a God in heaven. We see Israel compassed about with armies. We used to read Ezekiel 38. Where it talks about the end time, when it says that Russia will gather together with Iran and with Iraq and with Libya and Ethiopia. It names the countries that are aligning themselves right now, you know, and we talked about that. We were excited about it. But last week, if you turned the news on, or maybe it's been 2 weeks now, Russia is there. Russia has come into Syria. They are on the borders of Israel. Oh, my Lord. But there is a God in heaven. The church, which should be our stay and our helper. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about those that name the name of Jesus worldwide. Catholics, Protestants, every offshoot, every denomination. We see so much of it in total decay. We see the church in the United States growing in numbers. When I was young, you never heard about it. I mean, if somebody had a church had 300 people in it, I mean, you were top dog in the fellowship. Because, you know, I mean, that's a lot of people. That's nothing now. Churches of 5,000, 3,000 here, 5,000 here, 10,000 here, mega churches everywhere. But the sad part is, while the numbers are increasing, it appears that the power is decreasing. They are the fulfillment of Scripture that says having a form of godliness. Everybody likes to go to church and come home, even if it's a trial and tribulation. Get up, get the kids ready, and, you know, and put a roast in the oven and all that sort of thing. But you're just so proud of yourself when you do it, and you think, yes, I went to church. The numbers are increasing because there's a social gospel telling people how to budget their money. That's good. That's good. We need that. We ought to have that on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, whatever. But not to the exclusion of the preaching of the gospel. We should never forget. I was so gratified when I, because I go a lot of places and a lot of different churches. And when I came in this morning and we heard Pastor, the first things out of his mouth, he was talking about the blood of Jesus saving you, being able to save you, being able to deliver you. Sister got up, and I mean, she preached a message about Jesus and told the gospel of Jesus Christ and preparing saints that so tell you so you get ready that you can go out and you can find the lost sheep and you can tell them the way to be saved. I'm telling you, my heart just jumped inside of me because so often, I want to tell you folks, you're spoiled. You go some of the places I go, and they might be bigger than this, they might be smaller than this, but everywhere they're, it seems like everywhere they're just wanting to grow the numbers and to build bigger buildings and pull down the old barns and build, you know, new ones and so forth. But I'm telling you, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is the focal point, I hope this church grows to 100,000. And I know it'd make your pastors happy. But you know why? I know them. I don't know them that well, but I know them by the Spirit well enough to know that their joy would come from seeing people saved and seeing people delivered and seeing people healed and seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ take shape and become visible before the eyes of the people in Pflugerville and in Austin, in this area, and spreading all around. I know that that's where their joy would come, not because they could go to a preacher's convention and say, oh, yes, we have X amount of people in our church. Be thankful. Be thankful. There is a God in heaven. Our freedoms are eroding in the United States of America. Things are happening that I never thought when I was a kid, I never thought I would see. And I know I'm old. Some of you young people look at me, yes, she's old, all right. But in the scope of history, it just hasn't been that long. And the things that I see happening from week to week, like Pastor said, you made the statement, things we've never seen before. Every week on the news, you see something that never happened before. It is escalating so fast. And our freedoms are eroding, and I suppose that has to be so, in a way. That has to be so in order to fulfill prophecy so that Jesus will come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So whatever has to happen to fulfill prophecy, let it happen. But in the meantime, we look around and we see our freedoms eroding. But I still have the same message for you. There is a God in heaven that changes things. Our economy is on such a precarious thread. I mean, we are dependent on China. We're dependent on Wall Street. We're dependent on the things of this world. I mean, that at any moment, our economy could crumble and make 1927, 29 look like a walk in the park. If things happen the way that the financial people tell us they could happen. The national debt is, I don't know how many billion now. But men's hearts failing them for fear. But I have news for you today. There is a God in heaven. Makes no difference what that's all about. Makes no difference what they say in the 6 o'clock news. Or how men rise up against us. Or how freedom decays. Or how the church decays. There is still a God of heaven. And he changes things. And he works miracles. And he loves us with an everlasting, undying love. And even if you were to descend far away into the pits of hell, he would find you there. And his word is near you. It's even in your mouth, so that he said you will have what you say. Not what you pray so much, except what you say. Kind of like the woman that heard a message like this, and she went home and there was a mountain right in her backyard, and she had always wanted to be able to look out on the plains, and that mountain was right in her way. So she was all fired up, having heard the word, and she went out there and she just commanded that mountain to be moved in Jesus' name. And the next morning she woke up and threw open the back door and said, just as I thought, still there. But there is a God of heaven, and he does impossible things. Somebody say, praise the Lord. We get this down just a little bit more personally, and then we're gonna close. But I knew a girl named Marianne Ambrose. She's an older woman now, but she was a girl at the time, a young woman. And her parents were people of some means. She lived in Winter Haven, Florida, and her parents were church-going people. But Marianne had one brother, and the brother who, those people loved their children. I mean, they gave them every opportunity, every advantage. But the boy got in college, and he got on drugs, and he died of an overdose of drugs. And it so devastated his sister, who had been so close to him, that she immediately went on a downward spiral. And by the time I met her, she had been in and out. They had spent hundreds, literally hundreds of thousands of dollars to put her in drug rehabs as far away as Canada and Europe. she would come home and she'd be fine for a week or two, and then she'd turn right around and go right back. She was addicted to heroin. She has big scars to this day on her wrist from where she tried to kill herself. She was just an impossible case. But she came to a place where we were in a revival, and she stood across the altar from me when I made the altar call. And I looked at her and said, "Mary Ann, what do you want for your life?" And she just broke down and began to cry. And I was able to present Jesus to her, the God that saves, the God that delivers, the God that changes things. He changes our mind. He changes the way we think. And I said, "You can be a new creation. You can bury. You want to die, Mary Ann? I'll help you. We'll just bury you today, right now. And you can leave this place with a brand new life, the life of Jesus Christ in you." She believed it. She received it. And I mean, the woman was instantly delivered. Glory to God. She never wanted another hit of heroin from that till this day. She became a very successful businesswoman in Central Florida. There is a God in heaven. Her parents were so overjoyed. I'm telling you, they helped us build a church. They were so excited about it. There is a God in heaven. At that time, there was a woman that came to our church one Sunday morning, and we were in the process of building this church, and we were building by faith. Well, in the first place, nobody would have loaned us any money anyway. The people that we had in the church, they didn't consider them exactly the type of people that they wanted to loan money to, all ex-drug dealers and druggies. But we were building in faith because the Lord told us to, and at this one point, the Lord had told me to send for I think it was the roofing system, I'm not sure, but I needed $18,000 because the thing was coming COD, cash on delivery, the following Monday, and this was Sunday at church. Everybody had given everything that they could give. We'd exhausted everything, and we still needed about $17,990, and it was upon us, and I had no idea what I was going to do. I said, "But I believe God." It was like Paul going down the third time, you know, on that rotten piece of ship deck. Glub, glub, glub. "But I believe God. Be of good cheer. I believe God." And we had church that Sunday morning, and a woman came in that I didn't recognize. And she asked, when it came time to receive the offering, she asked if she could say something. And I said, "Well, yes, ma'am." So she stood up, and she said, "My name is Ruth Berry." And she said, "You don't know me, but I know Mary Ann and her family. I live next door to them. And I know what has happened to Mary Ann." And she said, "I've been meaning to come down here. I wanted to see what was going on." But she said, "But last night," she said, "I go to the Lutheran church. And last night," she said, "I had laid my clothes out. I'd showered and everything. I'd laid my clothes out for church in the morning. Laid my husband's clothes out for church in the morning. And got into bed. My husband was already sawing logs," and she said, "I turned the light out," and she said, "I heard a male voice out loud say, 'Ruth,' and she said, 'I looked over at my husband, and he was still sawing logs,' and she said, 'I thought, well, you know how sometimes when you just start drifting off to sleep, you'll jerk awake for some reason,' she said, 'That's just what happened.' So she calmed down and shut her eyes again, turned over on the other side, and she said, no sooner than I got settled down again, I heard it again, 'Ruth,' only this time it was louder, and she said, I jerked again. She said, the third time, I sat straight up in bed, and I said, 'Lord, is that you?' She said, I'd never heard of God speaking to anybody, not even in their hearts, much less out loud to their ear. And she said, 'Lord, is that you?' And he said, 'Yes.' He said, 'I'm glad you're going to church tomorrow.' And she said, 'I'm too.' And he said, 'But I don't want you to go to your church. And I want you to go to the carpenter shop,'" which was the name of our church. "I want you to go to the carpenter shop." She said, I'll do that, Lord." And he said, "And Ruth, I want you to bring your money with you." He said, "And Ruth, you know what money I'm talking about." And she said, "Years ago, my husband and I were faithful tithers, but we got a pastor in that had an affair with the organist. I don't know what, and they ran off and took all the money with them. So we decided right then and there it just wasn't safe to give tithe anymore. But we wanted the government to be able to take that off our taxes. So we would take our tithe money and put it in a special account in the bank. And she said, I don't know what we were saving it for. She said, I guess for this. But she said, we had saved up quite a considerable amount of money in this account. And she said, when the Lord told me that, I knew exactly what he meant. So she said, I don't know what your need might be this morning, but I'm giving you putting into this offering a check, and I just want you to know that God is mindful of what you're doing because, you know. So I was just struck with awe. And when the service was over, I asked the fellow that always received the offering counted, I said, could I just ask what Miss Barry put in there? He said, yes, ma'am, she put $15,000. I said, thank you, Jesus. And I walked towards the door, and just as she was leaving, I wanted to shake her hand and thank her for coming and tell her how amazing her story was. And she said, oh, yes, and by the way, she said, my daughter is a lawyer in Lakeland, and when I told her what happened, she said, I want to give that church an offering too. So if you'll go by her office tomorrow morning, she has a check for you. So I went by her office the next morning, and she gave me a check. Guess what it was for? $3,000. I got my $18,000 that I went and put in the bank. Now, the next week, I owed another $7,000. I can tell you miracle after miracle that took place. There is a God in heaven, people. There really is a God in heaven. This, and I'm closing. We had some friends that got saved under our ministry in Tampa, Florida, and his name was Royal Sherbert. Now, can you imagine if your last name was Sherbert, naming your kid Royal? But they did. Royal Sherbert, and he was, at that time, number 9 in the world on a dirt bike motorcycle rider. And went all over the place doing that. And he had a wonderful testimony. He had been in a horrible accident on the track. They had not expected him to live. He'd never been to church in his life. But he had married a little girl that went to the Baptist church when she was a child, but not since she'd been grown. But she knelt when they told her they weren't even going to try to set his bones because they said, we're just amazed that he's even breathing at all, and he won't last an hour or two. He certainly won't last the night, so you need to call the rest of his family in. And she was devastated, and she knelt by his bed, and the old prayer, you know, Lord, I know who you are, and I know I haven't served you, and I know I don't deserve it. Well, thank God we don't have to deserve it. Jesus deserved it. She said, but please, she didn't even ask for him to get well. She just said, please don't let him die and go to hell. Please don't let him die and go to hell. And this was later his testimony. While he was in a coma, in case you ever wonder about praying for people in a coma, don't let that stop you. Doesn't stop God. While he was in this coma, he said, Jesus came to him. He said, don't ask me how I know it was Jesus. I knew it was Jesus. And he looked at me and he said, Royal, do you want to go with me? And he said, I said, oh, no, Jesus, I'm not ready. And he looked at me and said, all right, I'll come back. And he came to the amazement of every medical person in that hospital, he began to rally. And they started to set his bones and started till he was as good as new. There is a God in heaven. Well, we met Royal during this meeting, and at that time, he was a pretty young Christian, but something touched him during that meeting, and he decided that he had been called to the ministry. So he wanted to become an evangelist, so we worked with them, and we prayed with them, and they got started in the evangelistic field. They had two children. The one little girl was going to be 9 very shortly, and the little boy was 7. And they had some places that some doors had opened to them to preach, but they knew they needed a home base, so they rented a house out in the country. And they'd always told their children that, you know how all kids want a pony and want a horse. I want a pony, I want a pony. Well, we don't have room for one. Then they had promised them, if we ever live in the country, then we'll buy you that pony. So here it was going to be this little girl's birthday, and she said, Mama, you said that I could have a pony, and that's what I want for my birthday. And every night for a week before her birthday, and they didn't have 2 cents to rub together. They spent every dime they had to get moved into that house. And she said, there was just no way. She said, we even tried to borrow some money. We couldn't borrow it. There was no way. And every night when she'd say prayers with the little girl, she'd say, and Jesus, thank you for my pony. Thank you for my pony. And she said, it just broke my heart, just broke their hearts. And so on Saturday, she said, tell you what, kids, she said, we don't know people, but I noticed that there's a little white country church, right, looks like a good place when we're home, that we could go to church. So why don't we, I'm going to drive you right up and down the roads, and if you see some kids playing, let's stop and ask them if they can go to church with us tomorrow, and we'll just fill the van up with some kids and go to this new church. So they did that, and the next morning they had several children to fill the van, and they went to church on that Sunday. The girl's birthday was the following day, and the children went to Sunday school, and when they came out of Sunday school, the little girl ran to her mama and said, "Mama, I got my pony, I got my pony, I got my pony, thank you, Jesus." And she said, "How did you get a pony?" She said, "They were having a contest here, and the person that brought the most kids, the farmer donated a pony. They were giving away a pony." There is a God in heaven. And the wonder of it is he cares. The same God that flung the universe and the stars into, on a carpet of blue sky, the same God that rolled back the waters of the Red Sea, that same God we read where he caused an iron axe head to swim. And for the love of me, I've tried to find some deep theological truth in that, but all I can figure out is he loved that guy who said, "Alas, alas, I borrowed that axe, and my neighbor's going to be upset with me because I lost that axe head." And for that reason, he caused the iron to float to the top. He cares about the big things, and he cares about the little things, but most of all, he cares about you. I came to tell you there is a God in heaven. There is. And I'm going to pray now, and I want you to bow your heads with me. And if you are facing something, and you've been facing something, I prayed before I came. I sat there on the front row, and I prayed, "God, don't let this just be a sermon or a message, but let it go. Take it by the Spirit into somebody's heart. Let them know that you're real, that you're alive, that you care." And I want you, I'm praying and I'm believing, God, that with this word, there's come faith is going to spring up in your heart to reach up and take hold of the impossible thing you're facing. Father, in Jesus' name, I want to thank you, Lord, for the privilege of filling this pulpit. I want to thank you, Lord, for these pastors and for this church, for this body of believers. Lord, I want to thank you that you have placed them here in the midst of this darkness. You have set down this place of light and life and spirit. And Lord, out of this place comes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from this pulpit, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is being lifted up. And Lord, we just want to thank you that we know that we know that we know that you are the God of all flesh, and there is nothing too hard for you. There are many people here today, and Father, I know that if there's more than one person in the room, there's somebody facing impossible odds, impossible situations and circumstances, at least in their mind. But God, I pray in Jesus' name that you break through the barriers of unbelief. Father, that you cause the word that is in them to be watered. All of a sudden, faith begins to spring up with this word, and they begin to think there is a God in heaven. There really is a God in heaven, and he really does care, and he really has paid the price for me, and he can do the impossible, and even better yet, he will do the impossible. Father, let that rise up in their hearts, I pray. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Father, do the things that the world says we can't do. Those needing jobs, those needing healing in their bodies, those that need to know you as Lord and Savior in these evil times. Father, those who have loved ones that are lost, I pray that their faith be rekindled today. There is a God in heaven, and we thank you that the way has been made, that we can come to you without fear of reprisal. We can come to you no matter how sinful or sick or lost or discouraged or depressed. We can come to you, Father, and you answer our every need, and you change our seasons, and you change our times, our bodies. You change us, Father, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I wonder if you're here and say, "Sister Pat, you're talking to me. I just am believing God for something. It's impossible." God bless you, sis. The Lord sees you. I see that, but more importantly, the Lord sees that. Just slip your hand up and say, "I'm not going to embarrass anybody. We're not going to." God bless you, brother. God bless you. God bless you. Someone else. We're not going to hold this. It's 12 o'clock. Straight up and down. God bless you, sis. God bless you. The simple lifting of your hands is a confession to the Lord. It's not important that I see it, but God sees it. And he sees He sees your heart stretched out toward him. There's hands going up everywhere. Far too many for me to acknowledge or count. You're not alone. You're facing something, and you're going to leave here knowing that you know that you know that God's going to change your time. He's going to change your season. He's going to change your circumstance. Lord, we thank you for it now. And everybody said, amen. We will have a time of prayer immediately after brother. We'll turn the service to our brother. And when he's finished, I'll stay as long as you need me to stay. And I'm sure pastors will too, and the prayer team. And we'll be happy to pray with you if you slipped your hand out.